morning, everyone. If you are new or visiting, my name is Daz, and I extend my welcome to you here at church this morning. Just trying to get a few things sorted. Sorry, I'm not texting, you know, Lisa, can you get milk? You know, I'm not doing that, sorry. Just getting a few things sorted. Maybe a bit awkward, yeah. All right, shall we begin, shall we? If someone was to ask me, who are the two big, like, titans of the early church, I would have to say it's got to be Peter and Paul, right? You know, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. They were kind of like the Avengers of the first century. But then here in Galatians 2, right, we get a bit of a shock. These heroes clash, you know, keeping with the Marvel theme. It's a bit like Iron Man versus Captain America. You know, Peter versus Paul. And this clash, right, it's not over a difference, a personality difference or music styles in church, but we're actually going to see the clash is because of the gospel itself. And this ought to surprise us because previously in chapter 2, we see they were shoulder to shoulder, same message, same mission in fellowship together. And so what's happened? Well, in verse 11, Paul says, "But when Cephas," which is just Peter's name in Aramaic, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, this is like classic Paul, right? He cuts straight to the point, no fluff. But notice, right, that he doesn't gossip. He doesn't go around the rumor mill. He doesn't snipe in a prayer meeting, you know, "Lord, help Peter. You know what he's like." You know, none of that. He confronts him face to face. Straight to the source. Why? Because Peter's actions weren't just bad manners. Paul says, no, Peter stood condemned. So what did Peter do to find himself in this predicament? Verse 12, we read, "For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party." You see, up until this point, Paul had been happily eating with the Gentile believers. You know, the once banned pork chops and seafood was now back on the menu for him, thanks to God's revelation to him that all food was made clean. Have a quick look. We read in our reading. A voice said to Peter, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord," Peter said, "for I've never eaten anything common and ritually unclean." Again, a second time, a voice said to him, "What God has made clean, you must not call common." So there he was, enjoying the pork, enjoying the seafood. Fellowship was flowing, unity, the gospel was being lived out. Things were great. Until certain men came from James. And then suddenly, what does Peter do? He withdraws and he separates himself from Gentile tables like they were contagious. Why? Because of fear. Fear for the circumcision party, that the Jesus Plus crowd. And it's weird, right? Because the men from James and the circumcision party, they weren't identical groups. In fact, historically, we know that those from the circumcision party were called Judaizers. They believed that adherence to the Mosaic law, including things like circumcision and other Jewish customs, needed to be added to Jesus. It was a Jesus plus gospel, which we know from chapter 1, Paul would say, well, that really is no gospel at all. And so, for whatever reasons, socially, politically, perhaps to maintain some form of connection with the Jewish people for the sake of evangelism, Peter was fearful of them. And so he cut ties, he cuts fellowship with the Gentile Christians. And as a result, there was this snowball, this cascading effect. Because when a leader pulls back, we see others follow suit. And so in verse 13 we read, "Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy so that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy." Even Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement, you know, stood step back. You see, Peter's theology, it was fine on paper, you know, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, brilliant, perfect. But at this precise moment, his practice was off kilter.
to put it mildly. And so Paul says, what hypocrisy? And as I'm sure we know, hypocrisy is poison. In 2023, there was a survey in the US, and I'm sure that the results will be very similar here in Australia, that found that the number one reasons for non-Christians to doubt Christianity is the hypocrisy of religious people. And for the Christians that we interviewed, they said it was their second most common answer. And I'm sure we know from our own experience that hypocrisy can be such a killer to the church, and more importantly, for people knowing Jesus. You know, when church leaders say one thing, but then they live the other, but then they do something else that confuses the believers, it convinces the outsider that Jesus doesn't change anything. In fact, Jesus isn't enough. And Paul knew this. And that's why he openly and publicly rebuked the Apostle Peter for his utter hypocrisy. This wasn't a have a quiet word over morning tea, over a coffee. No, it was a stop the bus, we're heading off a cliff moment. And so for Paul, this kind of hypocrisy was a gospel issue. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like a Jew? You see, Peter's actions showed that he was deviating from the truth of the gospel. His conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel which he believed. He had the right doctrine, but his behavior contradicted it. It was kind of like saying, you know, telling people, you know, seatbelt saves lives. Telling other people, wear your seatbelt, seatbelts save lives, but they're not actually doing it yourself, right? Hypocrisy. And so, let's just think about Paul's question here to Peter. He says, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? In the form of a question, Paul is saying, mate, you've given up the Jewish way of living with all its customs and laws. You've adopted this Gentile way of living. And yet here, your behavior and that of the Jewish Christians are pulling back from table fellowship with the Gentile Christians and perhaps even reverting back to this Jewish way of life. You're exerting pressure on these Gentile Christians to think they've got to adopt a Jewish way of life. See how Peter was deviating from the truth of the gospel? Peter's life and doctrine were seriously out of kilter. And so Paul rightfully rebukes Peter in front of everyone. It's kind of like the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, you know, bringing up, you know, the Anglican Archbishop of Brisbane and publicly rebuking him. It's that serious. And if any of us here, Ryan, have been hurt by church leaders' hypocrisy, we might be thinking, yeah, go get him, Paul, you know, sort him out, right? And yet, like you and I, Peter was a fisherman. When you think of his origins, he was just a human being like you and I. And sure, he had some colossal moments when he stepped out of sync with the gospel. I mean, thinking in Mark 8, there was a moment where Jesus confessed, you know, Jesus asked him, you know, who do you say I am? And Peter was the first to say, oh, you're the Christ, you're the promised king. And Jesus says, well done. And then Jesus says, well, I'm going to die and suffer. And Peter rebukes Jesus and says, mate, you got it wrong, you know, like, whoops, you know. And then later on, as Jesus heads to the cross, you know, Jesus says to Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter says, no way, never will I do that. 3 times, Peter denies Jesus. In one sense, Peter seems like a pretty lousy leader, right? But what I see is the grace of God in his life. That God would use a weak, broken sinner for his glory. And so may we see the grace of God in Peter's life. May we see the grace of God in our life, in our leader's life, in those around us. And yet, notwithstanding the grace of God, may we also see the seriousness of Peter's calling as an apostle of the early church and his failure at that moment to watch his life and doctrine closely. See, Christianity isn't just about getting the teaching right, is it? It's about your life reflecting your belief. Our belief and our relationship with Jesus, it ought to transform and inform our practice. Whether we are an apostle in the early church or for us as Christians here today. And as we all know, this is an ongoing, lifelong journey for all of us, isn't it? And so I just want to pause and think, may we actually welcome the Pauls in our life, so to speak? Those people who lovingly correct or rebuke us, that call us out face to face when we are living out of kilt with the gospel that we so believe and confess. And so here now comes the heartbeat of the book of Galatians, the glorious truth that everyone, whether you're circumcised Jew or uncircumcised Gentile, are placed in a right relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's what we call justification by faith. Verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. No one, no human being justified by the works of the law. Paul says, whether you are Jew by birth or a Gentile sinner, no one is justified by works of the law. Martin Luther, whose views shaped the Reformed tradition, called justification by faith the article on which the church stands or falls. So serious and such a cornerstone this doctrine is that if we get this wrong, then we're in fact deviating from the truth of the gospel. Now here's the thing, you know, justification can be relatively simple to understand, but to get it in your head is one thing, but to get it into your bloodstream, where you live it out on a daily basis, can be a real challenge. I mean, The Apostle Peter, right, he even found that hard in this context. So what does Paul mean when he says we are justified by faith in Christ? Well, I always remember justified using the phrase just as if I'd never sinned. I wonder if you grew up with that phrase, you know, in the church. You know, justified just as if I'd never sinned. And the scene we are to have in our mind is a courtroom. Now imagine standing in a courtroom before the judge of all the earth, God, and the charge is your sin. Active rebellion against a holy, eternal God. And the evidence is airtight, it's undeniable, as every sin and thought and deed is exposed. And the verdict by law is guilty. And so eternal punishment awaits. But then Jesus, acting as your advocate, steps forward not to argue you're innocent because you're not, but instead he gives you his perfect record of righteousness and takes your punishment. Or kind of like we saw in the kids' spot. Think about it, you know, that swapping t-shirt idea. You know, you hand Jesus your filthy, stained shirt of sin, and he gives you his spotless, perfect, sinless, righteous shirt. And at the cross, he wore your shirt and took the punishment for your sin. Meanwhile, God looks at us who are clothed in Jesus' righteousness and he declares us righteous. You see, Jesus, the righteous one, he fulfilled the law. He perfectly obeyed the law and lived a life of perfect righteousness, a life without sin. But he achieved it not for himself, not so that he could qualify for salvation and stand right before God. No, he achieved this for you and for me. Jesus is my righteousness. And if you're a Christian, Jesus is your righteousness. And so before God, we stand justified just as if I'd never sinned. And this once-for-all legal pronouncement that you are right before God is not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. By faith in Christ you stand, just as if you'd never sinned. And here's the sting, right? Peter believed this. Peter knew this. But in practice, in that moment, he was acting like righteousness came from law-keeping. Which is why Paul says in verse 21, "For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. It was pointless, waste of time." But, verse 16, "No one is justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ alone." See how amazing Jesus plus nothing equals everything? What a beautiful, freeing truth this is that we must never move away from. Now, there's an important element in here which I've spoken about and assumed in all this talk about justification, and it's two words that are frequently used in this passage: by faith. In that courtroom scene, you know, we don't just stand there as, you know, stunned mullets waiting for something to happen, right? No, we are justified by faith. The sole instrument of justification is by faith. And Jesus is the object of our faith. He is the one in whom we trust in. Or think of it like this. You know, a sculpture doesn't just stand in front of a block of stone and say, abracadabra, right, and wait for the stone just to magically transform into a statue. No, if there's to be a change, an instrument has to be used by the sculpture as an instrument of change. And so the sculpture's tool is the means by which the sculpture changes from a block of stone into a statue. And in a similar way, the instrumental cause to change our position before God from the state of unsaved, unjustified, to the state of saved and justified is by the sole instrument of by faith. Or using Paul's words, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this doctrine of justification by faith, which I've explained, was debated between the Protestant reformers and the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, and it's what the whole battle was about here in the first century Galatia. People were insisting that the way to be saved or to be justified is through the instrumental cause of faith plus the works of the law, which we know is a deviation from the truth of the gospel. Now, where this hits home for us today is this. If I asked you, if you died tonight and you came before a holy, righteous God, and if he said to you, "Why should I let you in my kingdom? Why should I let you in?" What would you say? What would your response be? If it's anything like, you know, I've tried to be good, I've almost had, you know, no traffic infringements. Yeah. I've lived out the Ten Commandments to the best of my ability. I've served in church. I've even been baptized, right? If it's any kind of work-based response, we've deviated from the truth of the gospel. As Paul says, the only way into God's kingdom, the only way to stand right before God is by faith in Jesus. It's humbling, isn't it? Glorious, freeing, but humbling. Because we don't contribute anything except our sin, which Jesus took on the cross. And this is something that we need to hear no matter how long we've been a Christian for. Like a blood-sucking leech, you know, we've got to attach ourselves to Christ, you know, who shed his blood for us and never let go. Gross illustration, but you get the point, right? And so in verses 17 to 20, Paul, he unpacks that justification in Christ. It frees us up from the law's power whilst also reshaping how we live. And so in verse 17, Paul asks this question. He says, but if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. Now the we here, which Paul is referring to, it's Peter and Barnabas, and Paul and the other Jewish Christians. And Paul's question is sharp. He says, if Jews abandon the law of Moses, the law God gave them, the law described in Psalm 19 as perfect and right and good, does that mean that Jesus is encouraging sin? I mean, after all, leaving the law would seem to put the Jewish Christians in the same category as the Gentile sinners who never lived under the Torah. Paul's answer is emphatic. No. Why? Well, because both Jew and Gentile are already sinners. Neither are justified by the law. Christ is not the author of sin. He is the one who saves sinners. Paul continues, verse 18. If I rebuild the system I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. You know, Paul's asserting here that if Peter or any believer, particularly the Jewish Christians in this context, if they try to reestablish the law as the basis of righteousness, they're actually immediately condemns themselves as a lawbreaker. Why? Because he's already broken it. Peter's own actions of eating with the Gentiles has crossed the Torah boundaries. And so to go back would only expose him as guilty, right, as a lawbreaker. And the same applies to the Galatians. If they add law-keeping to Christ, they place themselves under a system that can only declare them as guilty. And so the problem's got nothing to do with Christ, but with their attempt to build, to rebuild what Christ has already torn down in his death on the cross. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so at this point, Paul says, you know, justification takes place apart from the law. It's by faith in Christ. Therefore, don't rebuild the law again. And so finally, in verses 19 and 20, he sums it up and he says, the law is dead to me. Verse 19. For through the law, I have died to the law, so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice the strong contrasts between death and life. I've died to the law, I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me. Now when Paul says died to the law, it means he's been released from its binding power and authority. In Christ, Paul left behind that the old way of seeking righteousness through law-keeping. It's dead to him. He no longer lives in his life. And instead, this new life, defined by union with Christ, he's been crucified with Christ, and Christ himself now lives in him. But it's important to note, right, that to be crucified with Christ doesn't mean, you know, that we as believers undergo some metaphorical crucifixion, you know, similar to Christ's actual crucifixion, but rather believers are regarded by God as having hung on the cross with Christ. It's that the imagery is intended to highlight a decisive and total transfer from one state to another, a state of being unsaved and unjustified to now saved and justified. And it's not by the law, it's by faith in Jesus, the Son of God, thanks to his death on the cross. And so see how it's not just a change of rules, but it's a total transfer of identity from condemned sinner to justified child of God. Which means that Paul's new life is lived, as he says, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice the motivation. Christ's love and sacrifice. Far from producing lawlessness, this love compelled him to walk in obedience. Or as Luther puts it, he says, we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. True faith, saving faith, bears fruit. Saving faith isn't apathetic about our sin. You know, oh well, I sinned, Jesus forgives me, I'll just keep going on. No, saving faith seeks to live out our new identity, to joyfully live under the lordship of Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, in the spirit of Paul, face to face, I ask you, are there areas in your life where you are deviating from the truth of the gospel? You might not be seeking to live by the Mosaic law. Maybe you are, I don't know. But I'm guessing most of us aren't. But in any ways, are there ways in which you are clinging to good works in order to find justification, right standing before God? Well, the other extreme, are you just apathetic? Don't even care about a particular sin in your life. It's been there for years. It's all right. Either extreme or anywhere in between, God would call us to repent, right? To do it now. To confess our sins. To cling to Christ. And that by the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Christ to life, may we put to death the sin. May we walk under the lordship of Jesus. Jesus who loves you. He gave himself for you to free you from the bondage of sin and to walk in the freedom that comes with loving God, loving our neighbor. You see, justification is more than just a legal verdict. It ushers in a new life with Christ himself. The Son of God loved you, gave himself for you. His blood was shed not in just vague generality, but specifically for Paul, specifically for Peter, specifically for you by name. You know, in our Christian life, we may question God's love for you. We may question Jesus' love for us, but not once does Jesus, the Son of God, question his love for you. Not once does he doubt over who he gave himself for. Brothers and sisters, may we know this about Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Believe this. Let your mind move your heart. Let it produce a spring of joy, of tears, of overwhelming thankfulness. You are loved. Christ died for you. And this truth transformed Paul's life. Whether we've been a Christian for a week, a month, years, this truth is to keep transforming our lives. You see, the gospel is not God helps those who help themselves, but God saves those who cannot save and justify themselves. That's why Paul opposed Peter. That's why Galatians is in the Bible. And that's why today we can rest, knowing that if we trust, if our trust is in Christ, we are justified fully, finally, forever. Oh, good news that is. Let me pray. Father, what a glorious truth that through the blood of Jesus, through his death on the cross, taking on our sin, us receiving his righteousness, we are declared right before you. That entry into the kingdom of God is ours. And Father, Paul shows us that we can enjoy this life with Christ now. So Lord, help us to use our freedom not to keep on sinning, but instead to joyfully live under the lordship of Jesus. And Father, I ask right now that your Spirit, he would convict us of those things that we cling to. Forgive us. Forgive us of our sins. Help us cling to Christ, Christ alone. And by the work of your Spirit, help us joyfully live under his lordship. good and kind and life-giving King who came to serve and save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.